Let's prepare ourselves in prayer. What we're doing now, as I think most of you here tonight are aware in Revelation, is we're trying to just get a grasp. And all my objective is right now is that we get a grasp of the book of Revelation. We're able to think our way through the book of Revelation, just kind of chapter by chapter, concept by concept, and that will prepare us for a verse-by-verse analysis of the book, and that will cause, that being that we understand and have a grasp of the book, will cause the verse-by-verse to go at a much smoother and faster pace, because we will be able to draw from all the things that we're already aware of, just kind of putting back together in the verse-by-verse. So that's what we're in the midst of doing. And you can open your text to Revelation 17. It's where we left off, and we've got to move along. Estelle asked me, she said, well, it's almost like verse-by-verse. It's taking us a long time to get through 17. But 17 is a crucial chapter in a lot of respects. And so it's a good chapter, as they all are, that we need to just grasp and have under our belt. So first thing we need to do is go into prayer that the Holy Spirit can open eyes and ears to the things that He would have us to see and hear, not try to superimpose and be sensational, as a lot of people try to do, and in identifying a lot of different things. I want to remind you the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And getting all involved in the whore, in the beast, and out of the sea, and out of the earth, and the dragon, and all of these personalities, you're getting distracted, and Satan likes that. You're getting distracted from what the book is really about. The book is about the person of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ. As I have exhorted you before, if you want to study, if you want to learn about God the Father, you read the Gospels. Jesus Christ Himself says, I came to reveal to you the Father. We learn about God the Father's love. We learn about God the Father's compassion. We learn a great deal about God the Father when we study the person of Jesus Christ in the first advent. How we're to love as He loved us. And a great deal. But if we want to learn about Jesus Christ, we go to the book of Revelation. Because He will come in His glory in that book. But if you recall, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ says, I do not speak my own words. I do not come to do my own platform. What I say, what I do are not my words, not my actions, but those of my Father. So get a good view of God the Father if we study the Gospels. We get a wonderful understanding of our Father. We get a wonderful understanding of what His love is that will flow through us. And it's the same love that was flowing through the person of Jesus Christ. It's the same love that you and I have, that love given by the Spirit of the living God. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writers of Scripture, namely in this case John, in writing down in the Holy Scriptures that which You would have us to have today. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in preserving the Holy Scriptures through the history, some 2,000 years to this date. But Heavenly Father, we're most appreciative tonight of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, Father, if we had this wonderful manuscript, we still would be in the dark if we didn't have Your Spirit to teach us. We'd be guessing. We'd be relying on our human knowledge. We'd be relying on our abilities in Greek and Hebrew. We'd be relying on our IQ rather than totally relying on Your Spirit. We have no platform, Heavenly Father, to follow here. No denominational creed. We simply present ourselves to Your Spirit to let Him open our eyes so we can see what's going on. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good night. I want you to feel very comfortable with the book. And so, as has been our custom occasionally, maybe not every Tuesday night, but chapter 1, the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to do a great deal about our Savior at that point. It will be unlike what we've seen in the Gospels at that point. Chapters 2 and 3, church. See how the church fits into all of this. Chapter 4, heaven. And this, the church has been raptured to heaven, and so we start in heaven. The minute you say that, you automatically want to have in your mind, boom. Everything that happens on earth is caused by something going on in heaven. We see this in the garden. We see this in the study of Job. In so many cases, what goes on in heaven affects what happens here on earth. There's something going on in the spiritual world. Please understand that. There's something going on in the spiritual world. In our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, I don't know when it'll be, but one of the great problems with most Christians and many Christians today is, okay, I have stress, I have depression, so it must be the body, it must be my hormones, it must be this, it must be that, so we go to a doctor. We want some prescription. We want a prescription to make me feel good, make me feel better, get rid of this and get rid of that. And the real problem is in the soul. The real problem is not going to a doctor, but going and understanding the spiritual warfare and the problems that are going on inside of me are spiritual. But it's much better to deny that. It's much better just to get a pill and put it in my mouth and let the pill somehow affect my brain and my body so that I don't have to deal with a spiritual. I don't have to acknowledge it, because if I acknowledge it, then I have to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want that to be it. Can't be anything wrong with me. It's got to be my physical body. But the more that you and I understand that things that are going on in heaven affect what's going on earth, things going on in the spiritual warfare affect our marriages, single life, our very being. So this is where we need to go as Christians and resolving these things. All right, chapter 5. The book, the sealed book. So here we have the sealed book. And it's just a beautiful thing to follow here. You go into heaven, you see the throne, you see the one sitting on the throne, the 24 elders, all these people we're going to study, all these identities that are there we're going to look at closer as we go through it verse by verse. And then in chapter 5 we flow into, wait a minute, there's something in God's hands. He will be in some form visible, some form that he will be taking that will, okay, he's got a book in his hand, even though he's omnipresent. He's confined himself, God. And so he's got something in his hands. It's a book. Well, who's going to be worthy to go get that book? Who's going to be worthy to take it? Well, there is one worthy, and that is the Lamb and the Lion. And he goes up and he takes the book out of his hand, hands it to him. God hands it to him. But then we notice something else. The book is sealed. It's got 7 seals on it. So now we've got to ask who's worthy to open the 7 seals. And we find out that our Savior is worthy to open the sealed book. And so it has 7 seals, which carries from this point on the whole rest of the book of Revelation almost. All right, chapter 6. First 6 seals. All right, so here's the first 6 seals, very quickly going through and taking its place. Remember that the 7th seal is going to cover the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. So that's all of those are the 7th seal. Now, chapter 7 should be the 7th seal. That we should just be able to go right into it. Ah, but we got to stop. Why are we stopping? 144,000. Going to deal with God dealing with the things on earth. God's got some representatives down here. Always kinds of put the stop and causes Satan to have to stop and do some things. So we've got that. Now, chapter 8. All right, we got the 7th seal. And that begins the trumpets. Good. So here are your trumpet judgments. And actually we could do 8 and 9 because chapter 9 is what? 2 woes. It's the 2 woes that go on in that frame. And the 5th and 6th trumpets. Remember, the two bowls are the fifth and sixth trumpet. All right, we stop for a moment in chapter 10. Why? Got another book. Got a little book. We're going to have to see what's going on in the little book. Okay, chapter 11. Two witnesses. We got the third woe, seventh trumpet, the third woe. This is the two woes, the fifth and sixth trumpet. The third woe introduces the seventh trumpet. And we got two witnesses. Kind of two things you got to remember in regard to the 11th. So we got those two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. All right, that brings us to chapter 12. Contestants. Good. Contestants, where we get identity of the two battle figures, Jesus Christ, being born of Israel, and the seven-headed dragon. We start meeting the seven-headed dragon. Chapter 12, we're going to have a lot of fun. Get to go to Job, study doctrine of mythology, as it appears, ancient mythology, Near Eastern mythology, and becomes very important. Chapter 13, two beasts. So we got the two beasts, one out of the first one's out of the sea. Second one's out of the earth. I heard the earth, but I didn't hear the sea. You may have said it. Kind of hard hearing. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 14. Angel messengers. So we got angels coming on the scene. So we're back up into heaven. They're being sat down. And chapter 15 continues. Chapter 15 continues the messenger angels. Seven of them. Chapter 16. The bowls. So we got the bowl judgments beginning. And chapter 17. The whore and the beast. So chapter 17, which is where we are, we've got the whore and the beast. Now, another way of looking at this is chapter 1 introduces the glory. Chapter 2 and 3, the church. Chapters 4 and 5 will go together. They are in heaven. And then chapter 6 is dealing with conflict on earth. Conflict on earth. Chapters 8 and 9 pick up where chapter 6 stops as far as the flow of the action of God in the bowls and the judgments and all of the things that are going in that respect. And then it'll pick up again in chapter 16. So just think of, remember, chapter 6, 8, 9, and 16 deal with the actual bowl judgments. Okay, now that moves us to where we left off. And let's get to that. And we left off in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And we looked at last week the European economic market. And as the formation of the seven nations. And we looked at why there are 10, 13, back to 10. So tonight, let's just read together very quickly Revelation 17. And let's read up through where we left off. And we left off at verse 9, so let's read 1 through 9 in chapter 17 together tonight. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, the Apostle John, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, the many waters, as we're going to see, are the people. But I'll show you that in a minute. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth, all right, so here we have the kings of the earth, and we call them presidents, rulers, this kind of thing, of the earth, committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth, who were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. All right, we looked at that, and we'll come back tonight and look at some of that again. Verse 3, and he carried me away. How it carried him, we don't know, but he picked him up in some way and carried him away in the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the Holy Spirit's been involved in all of this all the way from chapter 1. Into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. So we studied three different descriptions of dealing with the seven heads and 10 horns. We saw it in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 17. Each of these are very similar but different. Similar but different, and similar but different on purpose. They all three are pictures of Satan, but in three different stages. In the prehistoric world in full power, throughout the history of man in limited power, and then back at the Battle of Armageddon in combined power and full power again. Verse 4, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. In other words, she's very beautiful. Most men are just suckers for very beautiful women, and that's the picture that we have here. But remember what she is. Who does she represent? She is worldwide religion. And religion is always appealing to the flesh. That's why religion is so powerful. And I'm not talking about just the Islamic religion or Buddha religion. I'm talking about a whole lot of Protestantism and a whole lot of religions that come under the umbrella of Christianity. It really doesn't belong there, but that's where they are. They're religious. And that's what she represents in all of her beauty. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name, was written a mystery. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints, and with the blood of witnesses, of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now remember, religion, she's characteristic of religion from the very beginning. You already know this. You already know about religion from Cain. Why did Cain murder Abel? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. It's just that religion has to get rid of grace and faith all the time. It cannot stand grace and faith. Today, Christians and non-religious, non-Christians, but religious Christians, and they, how do we murder today with the tongue? They don't like grace and faith. They murder, they attack, they malign, they assassinate with the tongue. So it's still going on. Verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. And we looked at how this describes in many different ways. This describes Satan, just for an example, very quickly. The beast that you saw was, okay, that's in the prehistoric world, and is not. That is when he was put into the sea, the deep, and comes out of the deep in Genesis, and is about to come up out of the abyss at this point. That's another way of looking at it. Is of Rome. We looked at different ways of handling this. To go to destruction. He's going to come up to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder and be amazed whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. All right, that brings us now to verse 9. And so let's just slow down. We'll read verse 9. We took it. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. And that took us to our economic council that we studied last week. Now, let's go tonight and read verse 10. Let's go and look at verse 10 tonight. And they are seven kings. All right, look at verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Pretty big woman. All right. She sits on the seven mountains, and they are seven kings. So there's seven mountains, and there's seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain just for a little while. Okay, in your notes on page 101, I'm going to kind of take you back and forth now and give you some fill-in, but just so you'll be oriented. She sits. In verse 9, she sits on the seven mountains. Verse 10, the seven kingdoms are explained. Five have fallen by the time of John. And then there is one that is yet to come. So let's just keep going through and keep going over and over so that it is just as common as your own name to you. Six have come, and one is yet to come. And so let's take a look at what they are. What's the first head? Egypt. Second, Assyria. Third one, Babylon. Fourth one, Medo-Persia. Good, Medo-Persia. Okay, the fifth one, Greece. Hellenistic Empire, the Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great had his great time. And the sixth, Rome won. And the one that has not yet come, Rome too. The revived Roman Empire. So there are his. So look at verse 10. And they are the seven kings, five have fallen. One is, that's the Roman Empire. That's this one right here. At the time of John, one is going on right now. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So that is the revived Roman Empire will come and last just for a short while. So this is what we have going on. So the revived Roman Empire was, and that was at the time of Christ, not at the time of the church, is at the time of the tribulation. Now, the seven nations, one of the seven is not. So let's read now verse 11. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Okay, very quickly, the 11th is your point 9, verse 11. The beast is the eighth that will come out of the seven. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. So we're going to have the seven, and then one is going to come out, and that's going to be the Antichrist will come out of that power out of the seven nations. This is the Antichrist. He will establish his own religious world order. It will be a religious, political world order. And for this new world order, all these nations, and this will be the 10-nation confederation in Daniel, but actually, as we've seen, there's going to be 13 nations, and we've seen why. But the 10-nation confederation, which is probably something similar to, if not exactly, the European economic commerce. But let's take a look now. All the nations are going to give up their sovereignty, and they're going to give up their identity to be part of this new world order. And just to see how things like this can come about. Look at the world today. The world today is joined in a very peculiar way in that we have a common enemy. And the common enemy are terrorists. Let's just talk about what's going on. They have a common enemy, the terrorists. So, from our own president's words, we've all got to join hands and everybody's liberty, everybody's civility is at stake here because of the terrorists. They're all in the whole world order. So it's a whole world problem and we're all going to have to come together. And this transcends religion. This transcends politics. And so what does that mean? Okay, what we're going to see, it's to the advantage of all the religions of the world. Our own leader has said so, as well as other leaders. Muslims and the Buddhists and the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And everybody's going to have to come together on this. And the Islamic religion. All these people are going to have to come together as religiously. And we can't have a religion as being anything that would cause a division here because we have a common enemy politically. The capitalists are democracies. There's really no capitalism left any longer. But democracies, not even any republics left. Democracies, communists, socialists, whatever kind of government is there. So what do we have going on in just the world today if we look at our world? We looked at our world. It's not like it used to be. It's not this group against this group. Not the, like the Axis group coming together and fighting in World War One and Two. We have the whole world now having a common enemy. These terrorists that are all over in every country in the world and operating and causing havoc in every country. So the world has a common enemy. So So what we're going to have to do is join forces to defeat this enemy. And Satan has a wonderful plan for world unity coming to pass. Why? It's always for your good. Satan is a genius at this, people. I want to talk for a moment. Satan's a genius. He is a genius in getting Christians, and that's all I care about here, to compromise. He's a genius at it. He likes to get you in situations where you've got two wrongs, two bad things. And so you're caused to pick, and both of them are wrong and both are bad, but we have to do it. And this has happened in America throughout our history, especially from the time of FDR. It's for your good that this happens. It's for your good that we do this. It's going to be for your good that we take a little bit of your freedom here. So for your good that we're going to do, and we all stand back and say, yeah, we got to. If it reaches a point, we've got to put men with machine guns and women with machine guns in all the airports and make our country that kind of a country. And we all go, yeah, well, we understand. And we got to take away a little more freedom. And then you're going to have an identity badge. And then maybe you get a little chip up here in your head so that you can go through the airports and go anywhere in the world you want, and all the machinery in all of the world will be able to pick it up, and the computers will immediately identify, this one's okay, this one's okay, this one's okay. It's for your own good. It's for your convenience. So that everything can run smooth. It's always for your convenience. It's always for your good. And he's just a genius at setting up these kinds of things. He has people right now, or in the paper, he has people right now, okay, we've got some children that nobody wants. I mean, nobody wants to adopt them. So they're a ward of the state. Here's two homosexuals, two lesbians that want to rear them. Look where we are. You say no, so they go back and stay property of the state. They can put forth the battle on why the two homosexuals are very wonderful people. And we'll love them and treat them correctly. So what do we do? You want them to be a ward of the state? I have Christian friends today. Boy, the government can come into your home now and take children away, and how evil that is. Well, I want to tell you something, people. There's some homes that they should walk through the way they abuse their children, the way they beat them and sexually abuse them. Damn right I want them to go in there and take the kid away. Look where we are. Look where we're thrown. Is that right? No, it's wrong. But is what going on in there right? No, it's wrong. So we have two wrongs here. Look where we're put as a people. He's done a masterful job. And every time we are taken to that point, what happens to us? We become even dirtier, more polluted in our thought process. We want to somehow justify these things because we don't want to have to say we did wrong, and if we made the other decision, that was right, and that wasn't right either. To just ignore what's going on with a lot of our children in some of the homes where they're being beaten and abused. So we can't tear our head to that. So we get the government to go in and take the children out. He loves to do that to you, people. He loves to do that to you. He loves to put you in a situation where you just, anything you do, and you just want to walk away, and you can't. You can't just walk away. So he's now got the world now, we're all going, oh, well, it's all good that we come together. It's all good because we have this common enemy, the terrorist. And so much can be done now in the name of getting the terrorist. All I'm saying here is that we can visualize how the one worldism can come about. We can visualize how people that are enemies become at least working together. A common hate will always bring enemies together. Herod became a friend of Antipas when to crucify Jesus. They hated each other. Couldn't stand each other. But to get rid of Jesus, they became friends. The Romans and the Jews hated each other. But to get rid of Jesus, they worked together. All you have to do is have a common thing that will bring you together, and you'll come together with your worst enemy to get rid of something. And Christians often will do that and will come into this kind of thing. And that's why it's going to be so difficult. And people, that is why I stress over and over, walking by faith. Letting the Spirit open your eyes. Letting the Spirit cause you to see. You got blinders on your eyes so that you're brought by faith and allow the Spirit to open our eyes to see. Okay, let's look at verse 12 before I continue preaching. All right, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings which have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings when the beast, with the beast for 1 hour. Okay, verse 12, point 10. 10 nation confederation, which now being sovereign, with none being sovereign on their own. They're not sovereign. So we have a nation confederation, and they're going to be together, it says, for 1 hour. What is that? That's a short time. All right, verse 13. These have one purpose. One purpose. What is the one purpose? And they give their power and authority to the beast. That's their purpose. To give their authority to the beast. So they have one purpose. Point 11 in your paper, this, their purpose is to give their power to the beast. But remember why they would do that. Why will they do that? They will do that because it will bring them power and bring them wealth in their mind. That's what they think. We'll give him all the power and give him all authority, and what we're going to get back is a lot of money. We're going to get back a lot of wealth. Got a personal challenge. And you think about this. To whom do you give power and authority of your life? Don't think that you are in control. If there's one thing that I would like to be able to communicate in the stress, anxiety, and depression study on Wednesday night is that control is an illusion. It is an illusion. Husbands who have to control their wives by fear, by browbeating, by putting them down. Do this at work. Do this in social life. Preachers have to do it from the pulpit. I've known preachers like that. Intimidate. Control. Control the congregation. Scream and holler and control with their laws and their rules and their ways of do, whatever it is. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. The Roman church controls, but I'll tell you what, a lot of individual leaders and churches and denominations control people. You've got to do this every day. You've got to do that. You've got to do that. You've got to be here. Got you controlled. You have to ask yourself a question. Who do you give control of your life to? And please don't be deceived and say you're your own control. It's either going to be Satan by you giving in to him your flesh, because when we walk in the flesh, we are in his world. Or walk by faith and give all power to your God to lead you, to guide you, to teach you, to open your eyes, to lead you to do the things that he wants to do. Who controls me? And if you sit there and you think, and you're in that deceptive way, I'm in control of myself, you're deceiving yourself. You're in the illusion. You're not even close to reality. Not even close to it. We've got to be able to see what is real. There was a great article Monday, yesterday. I enjoy Monday's Dallas Morning News because they have the science section. And the physicists of the world have gathered. I don't know if you read the article or not, but you know what they're studying? They're not studying the quantum. They're not studying the black hole in the sense of understanding it in physics, laws of physics. You know what they're studying, trying to understand? What is reality? What's reality? How do we find it, define it, understand it, come to it? And people, that's what a lot of human beings go through. And if you are a born-again believer, reality is who you are in Christ, and that's the only reality you have. And that's only when you live in the cross triangle, when you live as a Christian in the sin triangle of justice and law and works, performance, you're not in reality. You're in an illusion. You live in Satan's lie of performance trap, that my self-worth is my performance plus others' opinion of me. You live in an illusion. And this is why so many Christians have stress, anxiety, depression, and suicide. Because they live in an illusion. Once we learn to live who we are in Christ, live in reality, the spiritual reality of who we are, things become much, much different. Okay, that brings us to verse 14. Verse 14, this is point 12, war against the Lamb and his followers. Let's read verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. When we come to verse by verse, but I'll give you the question now. Why is he referred to, they shall wage war against the Lamb? Why doesn't he say lion? It says Lamb. He's also the lion, and we see this in Revelation, but he's here, and they will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb, emphasized twice, will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Okay, verse 14 is that third battle, the battle of Armageddon. What's the first battle? The prehistoric battle that we did not get to see. Talked to about and alluded to throughout the Old Testament in various places. But it was in the prehistoric world. The second battle was in man's history. That was the cross. The third battle is the battle of Armageddon. That will not be the end of time. Time doesn't end with a big battle. Time doesn't end with the big battle. God just decides, boom, it's time, boom, it's over, and he starts the new heavens and the new earth. But we're going to have this third battle. One of the primary reasons of the third battle is so that you and I can witness the power of the living God. You and I, we live in a period of human history, the battle is wisdom. Who can figure it out? Satan thinks he can, but he can't. A lot of mankind, preachers, theologians, and people that study the Bible think they can figure it out. No, you can't figure it out. That's why we walk by faith. That's why you walk by faith. It's his wisdom. But the third battle will be the battle of Armageddon. How we have three important little things that I want to slow down for a moment. First of all, it says called. Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1:9? Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1:9. We could spend a lot of time on a lot of points, but I'm not going to do that. Just going to highlight a couple of things here for you. 2 Timothy 1:9. Okay, who are the called? Who has saved us? That's coming from verse 8. Verse 9 starts in the middle of a sentence, so let's go back and read the beginning of the sentence, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the truth of the gospel, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Salvation is by the power of God, not the works of man. Who, the power of God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Do you see that, people? I can't make it any clearer than it is right there. Not according to your works. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your performance. You're not saved by repentance. You're not saved by confession. You're not saved by joining a church. You're not saved by doing anything. And neither are you spiritual by doing anything. Not according to our works, anything we do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So who are the called? People, he's called the whole world to come to the person of Jesus Christ. All those who come to Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that have come under the whole understanding of call. But look at the word chosen. Please look with me now at Ephesians 1:4. They're called and chosen. We're called in Christ, now chosen. Ephesians 1:4. One of the big debates people like to debate about, the doctrine of election. And the hyper-Calvinists have a view of election. And the grace people have a view of election. Arminians have a view of election. And everybody, what is this election or chosen about, people? How does it work? Well, let's look at Ephesians 1:4 and then we'll talk briefly. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him and in love. Okay. What does all this mean? Let me give you the best I can do here in a quick way Let's just give you a very earthly example. Man and woman get married. That's a nice way to start. So here we have a husband and wife. And let's say there really are thinkers. Some overthink, but there's just couples thinking. Okay, we're going to have a baby. We're going to have a son. Maybe you even got that figured out. Okay, we're going to have a child. Doesn't really matter if it works out. And we decide today, whoever our son, daughter, whoever our son or daughter marries, the woman that marries our daughter, the man who marries our daughter, the woman that marries our son, guess what? They're in the family. We elect them. We choose them. Right now, they're elected. Now, did they go out and pick out the woman that would marry their son? No. Did they predetermine who would marry their son? No. Did they predestine that person? Yeah. Anybody who, whatever woman marries our son, boom, we accept her. What if we don't like her? Doesn't matter. We love our son. And if that woman makes our son happy, she's elected into this family. That's the doctrine of election, people. The doctrine of election is, before the foundations ever begin, who's ever in Christ is elect. Who's ever in my son. That's why, people, it doesn't matter. Whosoever will. It can be a scoundrel. It can be a scoundrel. I have a friend. He's now at home with the Lord. But was in California, and he was world-renowned in his profession. He's a doctor and Armenian. And he was a very funny guy, great guy. And the occasion was at his house, a beautiful home, invited a lot of doctors and Persians and a lot of people to a very important function he had. And he invited Tish from our church here. Tish knows him. And so looking around over there, and lo and behold, Tish is witnessing to some of these people with the gospel. He goes, come here. Don't witness to them. I don't want them in heaven. I don't want to be with them. I don't like them down here. Why do I want to be with them forever up there? They're no good. Now, he was just being funny, and he told him, no, go ahead. You know, but he just, that's kind of sincere man. But that's the thing. It doesn't matter. You and I might say, well, I don't want that person in heaven. I'm not giving them the gospel. They might accept it. Whosoever will. So let's look at our passage now. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then it says, in love he predestined. Okay. Now, God makes that decision before anything that we are chosen in Christ. You're not chosen to believe in Christ. It isn't a matter that God said, okay, this one's going to believe, and that one's going to believe, and it's going to believe, but the rest of you are not. No. Whoever hears the gospel, anybody in this room who will believe in my son is chosen, is elect. Because the election is in Christ. Not outside of Christ. You get it? Not out here. But here, those who choose to be in Christ. Then the third word in Revelation 17:14 is faithful. Called, chosen, faithful. Please look with me at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Three very important words. Now, when we come here and put line by line, we'll spend more time. I just want you to feel these three great words, because you're all three. Oh, by the way, I know what I meant to say on that. On the one about chosen, righteous, and all that. People in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, they'll be Christians. I don't feel that. I must not be saved because I don't feel righteous. I don't feel holy. People, it's not something you're going to experience until you start learning to walk in the Spirit, and it becomes experiential reality. That's what we're working on Wednesday night. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, I was talking, so let me get there with you. All right, Matthew 25, and look at verse 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Okay. Faithful. See, this verse is important. Maybe it ain't important to you, but it's important to me. You know, you drive by and I look. Church has, can seat 10,000 people. You know, our group could fit in their bathroom. And at some of these big buildings that they have. Okay, people, that's not the point. I do not study any less. Or on say Wednesday night when we have about eight here, than if we had 8,000. I would not study more if we had thousands of people. I do the same amount of work. It doesn't depend on that. I'm not just showing you what's going on here. So it doesn't matter. You might think I'm not important. I'm not important in the plan of God. You know, all I have is, you know, a husband that doesn't appreciate me, a wife that doesn't appreciate me, just a common job and this, and I'm just not important. See, that's where you missed it. Because what he's looking at, who is faithful with whatever I give you. I don't get to decide what he gives me. You don't get to decide what he gives you. That's his decision. What you and I have to decide, are we going to be faithful in our spiritual gift? Are we going to be faithful in our walk in the Spirit? That's the decision you and I have to make. We have no decision over any of these other things. We can't go out and make it. I can't go out and make things happen. So what the value is, the evaluation in this sense of faithfulness isn't what did I you know, did you have 20,000? No, it's were you faithful with whatever I gave you? That's the whole issue. Okay, now where does this faithfulness come from? I can't let this pass. Look with me at Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Okay. Where does faithfulness come from? Do I work hard to be faithful? That's another thing. People want to work hard to be faithful. How am I faithful? How do I? How can I be faithful? All right, look at chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is not from your flesh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You do not get credit for being faithful as though it came from you. Faithfulness comes from the Holy Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, by faith, in the Holy Spirit, this is one of the things that you will see happening in your life. Faithfulness. I don't know if I'm walking in the Spirit. Faithfulness. Nobody has to tell you if you're walking in the Spirit or not. You can just be your own. You can just look at yourself. Am I faithful in all respects of my life? And if I'm not, then I'm not walking in the Spirit. Okay, now the next thing in your notes, we covered verses 15 through 18 in one lump sum. But what I want to do is spend a few minutes with you in looking at these so that we can close this up. So you have them covered in one lump sum, but we're not going to do that in our study here. So let's go on through it. In your notes, it says 15 through 18 point 12 down there, which really, as I see, should be 13. God will accomplish his purpose by planning the ideal of destroying Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, and the minds of the beast, and the 10 puppet kings. Okay, let's just get to work and note some of these things. Verse 15, let's read it. I'd like to finish this up. Verse 15, let me turn with you to Revelation 17. And we want to finish the 17th chapter tonight. Okay, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, okay, so here they are, the waters which you saw, back at the very beginning there, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, its waters refer to peoples, multitudes, and nations and languages. In other words, all races and creeds of people. So if you look back at verse 1, you're disoriented. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, verse 15, the waters which you saw, these waters were the harlot, where the harlot sits, are peoples, nations, and multitudes, and nations and tongues. So that's what all of this refers to. Okay, verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Uh-oh. And will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Whoa! All's not unified in Satan's kingdom. Everybody ain't getting along. Okay, what's going on very quickly? Why does this happen? People, very simple. The Antichrist, when he does rise up, is going to be jealous of all those following the religious harlot. All involved in this big religious thing. He's going to become very jealous of that following. He will lust after having all of that for himself. So the Antichrist and his helpers are going to do away with religion. And what they're going to do is they're going to make her naked. That is, they're going to strip from her and show the world how phony she really is. That Satan's going to get so desperate, he's going to show you how he himself is so phony. This thing is just going to snowball with insanity of Satan. And what he's doing. So in trying to just gain all of this power for himself, he discloses how horrible the world religious system is. Okay, historical note. Throughout history, when political power is joined with religious power, two things always happen historically. For a while, they control the people. They're cruel to the people, and they take away freedom from the people. That's one thing that happens historically. Secondly, they soon start attacking each other. Religion and politics, the political, religious power and political power start attacking each other, seeking to be the sole ruler. Study, if you want some study on it, study the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the Western world as the Western world started breaking from the political or from the break with religion and the religious rule of the Roman Church, England. Be a good example of all the things that started happening, trying to break loose of all of that, and horrible, and the deaths, and the horrible things that happen with all of that. Okay, verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his power by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Okay, what's going on in this one? God is and always has been in control. But you want to know what to get out of verse 17. God is and always has been in control. It may look like he's not, but he is. And people, he is always in control in your life, whether you see it or not. Whether you think you're in control or you think things are out of control, a lot of Christians have all kinds of trouble. And I'll use the example of the prodigal son. Oh, man, God's kind of lost it, and he's just out there. People, let me just tell you something so that you won't judge the prodigal son when he's out in his debauchery. He's right where God wants him. Now, I know that didn't sound right to some of you, but that's right where God wants him. Why? Because it's out of that debauchery that young man, is going to see the truth of the gospel and come home. Be careful when you judge people. If you can't help somebody, keep your mouth shut except in prayer. Because you never know what's going on. You never know. Yeah, but they're homosexual. Yeah, but they're in this. Yeah, but they're in that. Yeah, but they're living together. We're not married. They're living in sin. And let me tell everybody about it. And let me judge. And let me malign. And let me slander. No! Get on your knees and pray. You don't know what God is doing. God has not lost control. And He hasn't put you in control. He's not lost control, and He hasn't put you in control. He hasn't appointed anybody to go around and be His Gestapo. I know a lot of Christians think they are, and they've got to put people down. They've got to dethrone people. They've got to show and tell. They don't care. They don't care about people. I'm not supporting the man. I'm not. I know that he's right on Salvation One, and some of his eschatology is very good. But I wonder about the man that just, he followed Jimmy Swaggart around because he was going to get Jimmy Swaggart. He didn't care about the plan of God, and I'm not supporting him. I'm not a follower of Jimmy Swaggart. I just know it made headlines, so I read it. This man followed him around with his camera. Followed him. I'm not saying what Jimmy Swaggart was doing was right or wrong. What I'm saying was this man didn't care about Jimmy Swaggart to help serve him and restore him. He wanted to destroy him. That's what he wanted to do. So he follows him down to New Orleans, and he's in an overcoat with his little camera inside to take his picture. Instead of wanting to say, hey, Jimmy, I need to help you in private. Nobody in the world needs to know what I know. I didn't plan this. I just happened to be here and saw and see and I did. And so what I want to do is I want to restore you for whatever, so we can just keep on going with what you're doing. But they see, these people don't care about the plan of God. They care about their purity. They care about destroying one another. They don't care about doing what God wants done. People, God has never lost control. Don't ever forget that. Even in your worst moments of your own life or someone you know and love. And it looks like somehow God has just lost control of this person, and they are so far out of the plan of God that, boy, it's just nothing gonna. God's in control. He has not lost control. He has those people, and I hate to word it this way, but He has a prodigal son right where He wants him, to bring him where He wants him. Because some of us have to go different journeys to get where God wants us. Whether a person's religious or sinful, they're right where God wants them, to come and see the truth. I walked in a lot of religion for a long time, people, but I was right where God wanted me. So He's ready to open your eyes, and so you're ready to have your eyes open. So don't get involved in all of that. God, verse 17, God is in control. Just remember that. He's in control of your life. He's in control of history. It looks like He's losing. People, I know what time it is, but let me just remind you. If you look, if you're the angel, and you're looking in the arena, because Job says it's an arena, you're looking in the arena and you see this person who is supposed to be the Son of God, and you know that he is an angel, and he's been sent down there, but he's being nailed to the cross. He's been beaten, spit on, tried, nailed to the cross. Poor God, better do something. And then put up into the cross, and the cross comes up and it's dropped into the, oh man, God is really losing. And man, God is, it's the fourth quarter, God. It's the fourth quarter. In fact, we're into the 2-minute drill, and you're not doing anything. And then all of a sudden it gets dark, and you go, uh-oh, God's doing something. Just in time. No, He had it all planned all the way through. It wasn't, we call them Hail Mary passes in football. It wasn't a Hail Mary pass. It wasn't just a last-minute desperation. My pastor friend, John Hintz in Tucson, likes to say, well, God sure is lucky. He always wins in the final minute. But he's never been out. He's never lost. He's never lost, people. He's in control of your life and of other people's lives. Remember that. Remember verse 17. It's powerful. Close with verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right, what city? Is it Rome? Is it Geneva? Geneva? In Europe, the banking center? Some contend that. They got a good case. It's a banking center. Is it New York? the Babylon, which is being rebuilt right now in the Middle East. But, oh no, it's too insignificant. It's just a tourist attraction. You know, I like to play with your mind. Is it Rome? Is it New York, Geneva, Babylon? In close, turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Okay, Isaiah 13. Verse 19. Isaiah 13:19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, we're talking about kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride, will be, future tense, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. So, you know, it is a possibility that Geneva or that Babylon is the one that's going to be brought back. We don't know what city. This is where people speculate, get all nervous, and start dividing. You want to, you know, if one believes it's one city or another city, we just know that there's going to be this city. It may become clear in the final moments of the church age. It may not. Maybe in the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay, that gets us ready for chapter 18, and we will begin there next Tuesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for the extra few moments. Oh, I just owe you 5 minutes. We can handle that. Okay. Father, what an awesome God you are. And we're so thankful for that. How thankful we are, Father, that you are in control of all things. You're in control of the whole destiny of mankind, the whole future. You've got it all worked out. Your Heavenly Father in control of everything that happens in our lives. Just by no accident. And the more that we will walk by faith, the more that we will allow stress to become faith, depression to become hope, these things just leave us. They're not part of our being and our makeup. The yoke's no longer on our shoulder. And we just relax in who and what you are. Father, we pray that we'll learn that it is as we trust you with the events of the future, we trust you with the events of our very lives. We trust you with things that don't seem right, things we don't understand that happen in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our finances, in our health, our church. But we just rest in the fact that you are in control. All praise belongs to you. Father, we pray that our very lives will just be a praise worthy of whom what you are. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.